I hope you are enjoying the story. It is a challenge, but also a privilege each Sunday to be able to stand in this place. And again, if you've been here over these weeks, we are sharing this among the pastoral staff to be preaching on the passage. And if you read the passage, I will assure you, if you read the chapter, there is more there than one can preach in one message. So it's been a little bit challenging to figure out how to focus. We have been trying to give the outline of the idea of this upper story, that God is working out a plan and purpose through all of what we're reading. There is a meta-narrative, as some have said, this great narrative of what God is bringing about as a result of man's fall, man's rebellion. And we see God bringing about this rescue that will ultimately be fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. And there is, in one sense, a still waiting for the complete fulfillment of what he promised for us, that one day he will come back and we will be invited into his presence forever and ever. What a wonderful hope that has. And so we are unfolding that story as we work through these chapters. And so this morning we're in chapter 5 entitled New Commandments and a New Covenant. And I want to encourage you, if you have the story, I'm going to try to walk through the story with you this morning. I find myself going back between the fuller account that we have in our full Bible and the story, but this morning I'm going to kind of reference a number of pages to you to kind of see what's happening here. And so let me first pray. Father, help us, help me, as we anticipate walking through this this chapter today of your interaction, Lord, the God of the universe interacting, coming down to meet with mankind on a personal level. Lord, that you fill this chapter with promise and warning. You fill this chapter with yourself and what you are doing and what you intend to do in the midst of your people. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say by way of introduction a couple of things. One is, up to this point, we've experienced one of the greatest deliverances that had ever taken place in the known world at that time. It's the Exodus. So for the people of Israel, for the people of the Old Testament, we need to realize that from this point on, that great event of the Exodus is going to play front and center in everything that they do. They are going to be reminded often by God when they wander that they were the people that he rescued, who he brought out of Egypt. When we think about New Testament believers, we tend to be cross-focused, aren't we? We are talking about the cross because that for us is the greatest deliverance that God has brought about. And so in many ways, when we try to figure out this story and what's happening, we got to put our minds in an Old Testament kind of setting and realize that they were remembering this great liberation from Egypt that God brought about on their behalf. If you remember last week, we read about that. Colin preached on it. Moses was instrumental in being used by God. And we're going to see, again, a further ministry of Moses this morning in this chapter 5 of this meeting with God at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel have traveled out from the Red Sea, where God again rescued them from Pharaoh's army, 3 months' time, and they end up back here in this mountain, this place called Sinai. If you read the final chapters, or the final pages, rather, of the last chapter, these people were grumbling. Interesting. You get a lot of insight into the people that God is working with here in Israel. And now they get to Sinai. Two things that happen at Sinai that are very significant. One is that God gives them his law, gives him the covenant. And he also gives them instructions in that covenant to build a tabernacle, a place where he was going to be, he was going to dwell. And if you look up there, that's really the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the covenant area, and that was going to be the place where God would dwell, and the people would also use the tabernacle as a way for God to show them when they were supposed to move. So in other words, it's symbolic of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now this morning, we're not going to deal with a lot with the tabernacle, unfortunately. We can't cover all of that, but we're going to lean heavily on that first piece of the idea of this covenant law. And what I want to do this morning is look at four principles or four truths that God shows about himself in this chapter. If it is his story, we want to know something about who is this God and what is he trying to say to the people of Israel, and what does he want to say to us this morning? I call this a mountaintop experience. If you have been around the church sometime, and it used to be, I don't know that we use this expression nowadays very much, but when I was growing up in the church and you would go to a camp meeting or you would go to a camp for a week or two, or you would go to a youth conference or you might go to a crusade, you would come back and somehow you would experience something of the wonder of who God is, and you'd say, boy, that was a mountaintop experience with God. In many ways, what we see here in the people of Israel, they have an opportunity to have a mountaintop experience, if you will, with God. Now, it's really not all of Israel. It's mostly Moses who goes up, but it's God working through Moses to carry out this great ministry, and they get a sense of who God is. The first thing that we want to see on page 59, the opening chapter, God, when the people of Israel get to this mountain, God says to Moses, he says, when Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, and this is what he tells them, and this is so strategic, if you kind of buzzed over this, this is kind of the encapsulating sense of what God wants to do, what God plans to do, what he intends to do with these people. And he explains how it is that they are able to accomplish it. He says to them, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. There it is, referencing already. Remember what I've done for you and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. When you think about the Exodus, it's not just about getting them to a different geography, although they are heading back to the promised land, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. He promised Abraham that he would inherit the land, but he said it's going to be 400 years of hardship. Now they've had 400 years of hardship in Egypt. They've been released, they've been rescued, they've been redeemed, and now he's leading them back to that land. But it's much more than that. What's going to happen in that land? That land was going to be a place where they were going to be able to meet with God and be God's people. And so we see that there is this great rescue, this great salvation that God has brought about. And then he goes on to say, now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now that is a mouthful. First of all, if you wrote right in the middle, he says, the whole earth is mine. What does that tell us about God? God's the creator, isn't he? Everything that you see around us is God. But he says, everything is mine. But he says, you people of Israel, are going to be special to me. And he says three things about them. He says, first of all, you will be my treasured possession. Of all the things of the world that you could think of that we could treasure, they would be the treasured possession of God. Second of all, they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be part of a kingdom. They would be royalty, but they would also be priests. They would have access. A priest is someone who has access to God. Not only would they be God's special treasure, they would have access to God, and furthermore, they would be a holy nation. Now, often when we think about holiness, we think of purity, which it is, but we also need to know that it means they would be separate. They would be set apart. They would be different. They would be distinct. That's God's call to them. So what do we see so far? We've seen, first of all, what he's done for them. Did they earn the salvation that they got and received? No. Were they better than anybody else? No. He simply chose them out of the goodness and out of the motivation of his own heart, his own covenant-keeping heart. He chose this Israelite nation, Abraham, and was going to develop this group of people. The end purpose was that they would be this treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What were they supposed to do? In the middle, it says, obey me fully and keep my covenant. What am I trying to say here? First of all, in this idea of God's grace here, is that God's action is shown what he's done for them. Second of all, God gives them words of promise. He says, this is what I want you to be about. And furthermore, he says, there's a call to obedience. Now, when you think about up to this point, he hasn't given them the covenant, has he? He hasn't given them the law. He hasn't talked to them. He references it. He says, you need to be willing to obey and keep my commandment. Now, I think one of the things that this chapter raises in our minds is, what's the purpose of the law? What was God's original intention for the law? There's many people that look at the law as kind of God's plan A of salvation and Jesus' plan B. In other words, plan A was that God gave him a law and says, you need to keep this law, you need to obey this law in order for you to be saved, in order for you to experience my a relationship with me. I want to suggest to you that that's not the original purpose of the law. Now, in the New Testament, many people began to think that somehow the law was a means of being saved, a means of being rescued by God. But who are these people? They've already been rescued, haven't they? They've already experienced the salvation of God. The law, as Pastor Page referenced earlier in the sermon, is that this is a God who says, this is what my intent for you as the people of God should be. That you are to be, one, you are my treasured possession. I've rescued you. I've given you my salvation. And now I want you, you'll have access to me. You're a kingdom of priests. But I also want you to be distinct and holy. You might say, well, that's way back then. But when you think about it, the same terminology that we'll see he uses of Israel, he uses of the church. The message for us today as the people of God is that you and I have experienced, if we've experienced God's salvation, have experienced the great rescue. God has brought you to himself. 2 Peter says that Jesus came so that he might bring us to God. And what he calls us to do is, because of that relationship, because we are his people, we ought to evidence and live a certain way. And live out of that. And so God here in this early stage of his plan is telling us something about the people, of how they became who they were. It was his action. And what they were supposed to come to be. And what was expected of them, that of obedience. Now you think of a God who is a God of grace. The next page we see that God says, Moses, I'm going to meet with you on the mountain. We'll get to Moses in a moment. But we see that when we try to think about meeting with God, what is their experience? He puts limits on the people. Why is that? Because God is a holy God. Though he is a God of grace and mercy, we see him also putting some boundaries. When we look at the covenant and the tabernacle, we realize that, yes, it was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. It was also an opportunity for them to interact with this God. Only the high priest could get into the very holy of holies once a year to experience the very presence of God. And yet, we realize that it was limited. Why? Because God is holy and man is sinful. And so we see in this opening volley that God in some way says, yes, you've experienced my grace. Here's my great plan for you. This is what I'm calling you to do. But don't treat me lightly. Don't treat me with sort of a triviality as far as that goes. So first we see that this God is a God of grace and mercy. It's interesting, on page 61, when we get to the Ten Commandments, when he actually gives the Ten Commandments, and we aren't going to walk through those, I would encourage you to look at Pastor Page's What's the Point? He did a number of, I think he did all the commandments early on in that series. Notice the first sort of preamble before he gives these commandments. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What's he saying? He's saying these commandments that I'm giving you are not a means to your salvation. These aren't the pathway to being saved, but these are the things that should flow out of your life because you've been rescued, because you belong to me, because you're my treasured possession. And so the first thing that we see about God is that God is a God of grace, and it gives his grace his promise. I think the second thing that we see here is the attitude of the people. Moses this morning reminded us of these people. What do we see in these people? What do you see in these people? Let me include you this morning. Shout out. What did you see in the people in this chapter? Got you stunned there. See, I'm using Steve's approach here this morning. Pardon me? Impatient. Okay, in what way? Okay, so there is an impatience there, right? Okay, we're seeing that part of the grumbling was, you know, that things got tough and they got there. What else? What's that? They were ungrateful, okay? They definitely were ungrateful. And how did they show that? Okay, pretty fickle. You know, Moses goes up and, you know, he's up there for 40 days. Now, that's a long time. And they decided, oh, we don't really know what happened to this guy. So let's do things our own way. Anything else? Forgetful. In what way? Good. So, yeah, they're forgetful. And we're going to see next week even worse. It gets worse, folks, before it gets better. Okay. But let's give the people some credit. What was their first response to when God speaks to Moses? Moses comes down and says, I'm going to give you this covenant. What do the people say? We're going to do it. I mean, how's that for the people of God? They said, you know, whatever you say, Moses, whatever you give us from God, we're going to do it. And so we see this kind of the people's confession, if you will. But then obviously that changed fairly quickly, doesn't it? But there is at least a sense of what we will do. Now, when I say the law is not, was never designed as another way of salvation, and now Christ is the new way of salvation, the law was simply to say, this is what kingdom people, redeemed people, saved people look like. But the law also has another purpose. It does show that we can't live that way, correct? We can't, even as hard as we might try. And here we see the people saying, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. They had good intentions, but the law shows that somehow there's something lacking in us yet. What we need, what you need and I need, is new life dwelling within us. Where do we see that and where do we get that? That's not till we see God giving the Spirit of God who comes into our life and brings that spiritual life. The new covenant that he talks about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel says that I'm going to put not a heart of flesh in you, and I'm going to give you my Spirit. My Spirit's going to dwell in you. And so though, as we read the passage from Corinthians this morning from Moses, he went up on this hill and he received from God that which was glorious. It had a glory. Why? Because it came from God. But the glory was what? It was fading. It wasn't going to be able to keep the people. It wasn't going to be able to do it because it brought death. It spelled death. It was not the means of salvation, but it also showed them their lack of and their undeserving condition. And so we see that. And so what do they do? We see them deciding this golden calf. And it's interesting, on page 64 of your story, it's interesting if you read this story, there's some humor here. But it's interesting, who gets drawn in this is Aaron. And here's Aaron who says, the people say to Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Who brought them up out of Egypt? It was God, wasn't it? Now, Moses obviously was the agent, but again, you see in subtle ways their thing. So what does Aaron do? Aaron says, well, why don't you take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and daughters are wearing? Where did they get that gold and silver? In Egypt. Because God said, when you leave Egypt, you're going to plummet or plunder the riches of Egypt. And so they're bringing it. And maybe some people have speculated that Aaron was hoping that if he threw out that, instead of standing his ground, and there's something lacking here in Aaron, obviously, what do? Aaron was hoping maybe that if it cost them something that they wouldn't choose to do this, but they quickly threw their gold and silver. And it's interesting in the text, it says, he took what was handed him and made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I guess the challenge here is, you know, were they somehow throwing God away? No, I don't think they were totally throwing God away, but that what they were saying is that we need something visible. We need something that's going to fill the place of this God who warned them already in the Ten Commandments not to make any graven image, but yet they wanted to be like those people in Egypt, and so they asked Aaron to make this idol, and so we see them fashioning. And isn't that what mankind is doing today? Rejecting the true God and making gods or idols out of all kinds of things within our culture. Exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. And we see that here in Aaron's action. Not only do they worship this golden calf, but we see them enter into revelry. So there's all kinds of illicit activity that's going on around this worship of this situation. And God speaks to Moses and says, these are a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so that in my anger, my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. We'll come back to that last line in a moment. It's interesting. What we see here is God displaying his patience and mercy with us. I don't know about you, but when we think about our own lives, we can look at this and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. And maybe you wouldn't have. I think there's indication that not all of Israel did this. Eventually, God comes down and Moses intercedes on their behalf. We'll come to that in a moment. But when he comes, he approaches the camp. He's angry. He grinds up this idol, puts it in water, makes them drink it. And then they send the Levites. They call the Levites, the priests, to come. And the priests carry out a judgment on the people, killing brothers and neighbors and friends. Implied that there were people who were rebelling against this God. And so we see that though there's this God of grace and mercy, he's also a jealous God, a God who is concerned about his honor and glory. And then it was even later that a plague came and killed and judged some people further. The Lord struck the people with a plague, the bottom of 66, because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And yet, in midst of this, we see God's patience and mercy. He still gives them, in a sense, the willingness to forgive and to bring about, even in the midst of stiff-necked people, a forgiveness. So we see, first of all, God showing his grace in rescuing them. We see God's patience and mercy with the people in their stiff-necked condition. The third thing that we see about God is that he provides a mediator. It's interesting, last week, Colin did a great job as he unpacked Moses' life. And when you read this chapter and even the chapter to come, Moses' ministry is not over. Moses is going to be with this group of people for still another 40 years because they're going to be wandering in the wilderness under Moses' leadership for another 40 years. Which I make, and here's my humor, it makes it very interesting, At the bottom of page 64, when God sees the people and he says to Moses, even before Moses sees them, he says, I've looked down, I see these people doing that. He says, I'm going to destroy them and I'll make you into a great nation. Interesting. What would you have done if you were Moses? I mean, Moses really didn't know what was ahead of him, but he probably already had them grumbling just 3 months out of Egypt. It would have been interesting if Moses would have said, you know what, God? I think that's a good idea. Let's strike these people dead and start with me again. But what does it do on the top of 65? And this is so key. It says, Moses sought the favor or the grace of the Lord his God. Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your first fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give you descendants all of this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. You see, God uses a mediator, a go-between. And in this chapter, we're seeing two mediators, or two processes of mediation. One is Moses, and we'll continue to talk about him in a moment. The other, which we're not going to be able to talk about, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place where sacrifices were set up and priests were established. Why were they needed? They were needed for the people to have access to God. They couldn't just come into God's presence. They couldn't go up on the top of the mountain with Moses. Moses, in many ways, was unique. God inviting him up there. There was a willingness to speak face to face with Moses, but God is always someone who needs a mediation. We cannot go into the very presence of God without someone or something being our mediator. Who's the ultimate mediator that we see? It's Jesus. And when you look at Moses' life here, it's interesting. If you go back to the opening page, Lord says to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so the people will hear me speaking and will always put their trust in you. You will be the mediating force here. Moses is someone who God uses to mediate between the people and between God. And Moses, I see him doing it here. He wasn't perfect. He was still man. He still was needing a Savior himself, but yet he fulfills in so many different ways a picture of Christ who would be the ultimate mediator. It's interesting that when he goes down, he's angry. He throws the tablets down when he sees what's happening. He takes things in her hands. He confronts Aaron, and this is the humorous one. Aaron, what's his excuse? I threw this gold in the fire and out jumped a golden calf. Kind of an interesting, you got to laugh at that. But it's interesting, what does Moses do in the middle of 66? Don't miss these little nuggets. The next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Hopefully I'm going to be able to do something to mediate God's wrath and judgment, which you deserve. And I'm going to go up there and try to see that. And Moses then talks to God, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sins. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you've written. Sounds like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, who says, you know, if I could be accursed, if you save Israel, accursed me, throw me out. Great. You see something of the character of Moses throughout this whole situation. It's interesting, if you go on the next couple of pages, Moses has this interaction with God. And so finally God says, okay, I'll forgive them. I'll do that. But he says, when you go, I'm not going to go with you. What's happening there? Interesting. The Lord says, you know, if I go, and he's interacting, he says, the Lord says to Moses, leave this place, bottom of page 66, go up to the land I promised, an oath to Abraham, you can go there, but I'm going to send an angel with you. And that angel will drive out these people, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people, thank you, Moses, and I might destroy you on the way. Serious about God, isn't it? There's some warnings here in how we relate to God that here he says, if I go with you, it may be that I would destroy you. Moses goes out to the tent of meeting, which was outside, and he goes to bat for these people, but also for himself. And he says, Lord, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. In some ways, God was saying, Moses, I'll be with you, but I won't be with these people. And Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are well pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face? Moses was concerned about how and what would happen. And so we see this idea of he intercedes for the people. He calls God to remember his promise. He says, God, notice we read that a minute ago. He said, Lord, you're the one who said you were going to do this for Abraham. There is also a sense what you see here is when he talks about wanting to see God's glory, and we can't go into that in great detail. But I see in Moses a desire for more of God. And ultimately, he appeals to God's character in spite of the people's response. You know, it could have been easy for God or for Moses to say, well, you know, we blew it. We'll just kind of go along. We'll take a little bit of God, but not too much. But here was Moses pressing and saying, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you face to face. Now, obviously, that wasn't possible. Access to God, even for you and I. What's our hope, 1 John? One day we will be able to see him what? Face to face. Here it's not. And already we see that there's a limitation, and yet one day we will see him face to face. Moses, but there was this desire on the part of Moses, knowing that even though he had seen so much of God's glory, he still wanted more. I wonder, some of us, whether we are simply satisfied with this much of God as opposed to much more. I looked up, I think Moses tells us and shows us that he had a desire for more of God, and he appeals to God in his character. Finally, we've seen him display or declare his gracious promise. He's displayed his patience and mercy. He's provided a mediator in Moses for these people. Finally, he discloses himself and his covenant. It's interesting on page 68, when Moses finally, after he's destroyed the tablets, needs to go back up again and receive them, it says, in middle of the page, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Lord, Lord. That's Jehovah. That's that personal God. This is God declaring that over the people. The Lord, Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Here's this God to whom you're relating to. He does not leave the guilty unpunished and punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. He's reminding them of his character and who he is and what he came to do. We see a balance both of his grace, his abounding love, his compassion, his faithfulness, but also the fact that he won't leave the guilty unpunished. Moses then appeals to him and says, although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. But do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God reveals who he really is. And that's the God who makes this covenant with these people and who makes that covenant with us. What do we learn from him? What key truths do we have? One is that I want to say that this covenant that God established was one based on grace. God comes to us today in the work of Christ and offers to us an agreement, a salvation that's based not on works, not the works of the law, not our own works, but on the work of Christ. We realize that we're not worthy recipients of it, just as these people weren't. We see that yet there was a God who continued to strive with these people. He continued to be faithful and long-suffering with these people of Israel. Moses becomes a model of the true mediator of Jesus. Already we begin to see something of how Moses goes to bat for the people. And in one sense, Jesus comes to tabernacle among us, like the tabernacle that would represent all of the work of Christ. But he's also the one who comes to bring life where the law could not bring it. Finally, he draws us near to worship. And I wish we could talk about the tabernacle more, but when we think about what the two items in this chapter on Sinai, one, it was the law, the intention God has for his people, what should they look like, but also it leads to worship. It leads to this presence of God in the midst of these people to lead them, but also for them to interact with him. The people spend about a year and 2 months here at Sinai. It's interesting. No doubt, maybe trying to assimilate the law. There was much of the law, all of Leviticus, and again, much of Exodus was written. And so we see all of these things that God is trying to accomplish in these people by saying, you're a holy nation, you're unique, you're distinct. Next week, we'll see them leave. When the tabernacle, the cloud rises and moves them out into the wilderness. And we'll see that we're in store for more grumbling by the people and what God is going to do in those days of wandering in the wilderness. So let's pray. Father, help us as we think about who you are this morning. Lord, as these people who belong to you, met with you, were reminded of the kind of God that you are. When we think about the condition of these people and their fickleness, their unfaithfulness, we're thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy. We're thankful, Lord, that the covenant did not depend on us, but depended on you because you provided a means, a mediator. You did for them in Moses. You did for us in Christ, one who died in our place, the one who took the penalty for us, the one who intercedes on our behalf today, the one who made it possible for us to be brought to you. And so, Lord, I pray that even in these early stages of the story, that, Lord, we recognize what a great God you are and what a great salvation that you have provided for us. Lord, I do pray that for those of us who are gathered, who hear these words and read these words, Lord, that if we haven't trusted in you for that salvation, that we would not ignore it, as Hebrews says, but that we would receive it and trust in you. Thank you for the things that you're teaching us, the things that you're challenging us with. Help us, Lord, to learn and to be obedient to all that you've laid out for us as your people. In Jesus' name I pray.